Turn to Acts 17 as we get started. The more I think about it, the more I realize that this chapter in our book is just brilliant. The way Oliphant deals with proofs. We're going to start with Acts 17, see how Paul does it, and then Oliphant deals with proofs in general. So we'll get nice and confused before we hopefully get clarity. So Acts 17, we'll look at 16 to 34, and let me open us in prayer before we read. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have had mercy upon us, that you have chosen of your mere good pleasure to relate to us in grace, not as we deserve, that you have sent forth your Son in the fullness of time, set him forth as a propitiation for our sins, so that you may be the just and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus. And as we do have faith in him, by the gift of your Spirit, we ask that you would work in us what is pleasing to you, renewing us in the inner man after his image each day. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Acts 17, start at verse 16. Again, we're focusing on the notion of proof here. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So we won't go verse by verse through this section, just highlight certain features to bring out the apologetic implications. Notice, first of all, Paul's conclusion in verses 30 and 31. He says there that God has given assurance to all by raising Christ from the dead, assurance of the judgment to come. Paul's spirit was provoked within him because of the idolatry that he saw in Athens. And Paul understood that this idolatry was an expression of the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness, which we saw from Romans 1. So Paul was provoked because all the idols he saw were evidence of rebellion against the one true God. And the only remedy for that rebellion was the gospel. Now, throughout Acts, we can see the unity and the diversity of Paul's preaching. On the one hand, Paul did take into account who his audience was, and he modified, in a sense, his preaching to be more persuasive depending on his audience. But on the other hand, Paul did not modify his message substantially, regardless of who his audience was. So Paul did not speak of biblical truth in the synagogue to the Jews and then switch to generic theism in the marketplace. Rather, what he did was keep his message the same, regardless of who his audience was. What provoked the request for Paul to speak at the Areopagus to the philosophers was his preaching of the resurrection of the dead. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers invited Paul to an official gathering of theirs because he appeared to be a preacher of, as it says, foreign divinities, in that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection, and the philosophers interpreted Paul's message to be about something about foreign divinities, so they wanted to hear more from him. So at the very least, that means that Paul was making clear that Christ himself was a divinity and not a mere man. And one takeaway even from this point is that for Paul, there was not a hard line drawn between his preaching and his apologetic. So regardless of the mode of his presentation, regardless of the mode of his communication, whether it was preaching or evangelism, apologetics, counseling, whatever, the gospel of Christ was the focus, which should be our focus as well. So Paul's preaching and his apologetic have substantial overlap. So the gospel was central to Paul's preaching, and the death and resurrection of Christ was central to his gospel. Paul was able to communicate God in Christ, what God requires of all men, and what he has accomplished for us, regardless of his audience. So because this was Paul's foundational commitment, Paul wanted to make clear to the philosophers in Athens that Christ had died and been raised, and that because of that work, it was their obligation to repent and believe. So Paul puts forth the meaning and the interpretation, the fact and the interpretation of the resurrection together. Denotation and connotation, if you want to put it that way. The thing itself and its interpretation were always linked for Paul. So the resurrection of Christ means that there is judgment to come that all men will have to undergo. So that's what he connects in verse 31. He connects three things: the end of history, the reality of the judgment, and the resurrection of Christ. So Paul is speaking to the Epicureans and the Stoics here. There's variations of these schools of thought, but probably the basic strand for both of them is that they had a commitment to polytheism, the existence of many gods. And those gods were unconcerned about the lives of men, of mere mortals. So for the Epicureans and Stoics, death was irrelevant since it was a passage into nothing. So there would be no judgment to come for Epicureans and Stoics. So Paul was able to address this audience with these particular beliefs, taking those particular beliefs into account and addressing those beliefs from a Christian worldview. So Paul assures his listeners that God is in fact involved in their lives. He's not disinterested, as they would say that their gods are. So Paul drives this point home by quoting a source that his audience would be familiar with and showing that the source that they themselves wrote has reference only to the one true God. Maybe you have a note there at the side or in the bottom of your page that Paul quotes from Epimenides of Crete and a poem from Aratus. And he applies those things to the one true God, even though those things were not written with reference to the one true God. He says in verse 28, "In him," and for Paul he's saying, in the true God, "we live and move and have our being." So how is Paul able to do that? To take pagan sources and apply it to the one true God? We can't deal with this fully, but just some outline of how Paul is able to do that. I'm taking most of this from the Revelation and Reason book that Freddie mentioned in the last couple weeks. Paul knows that those who are in Adam do retain certain elements of the truth that they've been given by God. We'll cover that more in the weeks to come regarding God's common grace to unbelievers. So the key issue here is that the unbelievers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, use what they've been given by God to serve their own idolatrous purposes. So they're making reference to someone in whom we live and move and have our being, but they're referencing it to Zeus or some false god. So Paul uses the quotations here in verse 28, not because the Greeks got things right, not because they just happened to be correct about their theology proper, in spite of it not being a reference to the one true God. Not because the Greeks got things right, but in order to show that any truth that they affirm is a revelation of the true God. What you worship as unknown, I am declaring to you. Okay, that's why he uses it that way. So when the Greeks make these statements, they're idolatrous. They're manifestations of their suppression of the truth. But as Paul uses these references and puts them in their true light, Paul uses them to show that they are true only as seen from the true God and in reference to the true God. And they are, for those reasons, true. So those statements that Paul references to the triune God then serve as an entryway for Paul to the truth of the gospel. He's able to take things that they themselves affirmed and use it as an inroad to preach the gospel to them. So to put this in confessional language, I have on your outline there a statement from chapter 16. That's the chapter on good works, which is, well, how do you rank chapters in the confession? But that is an especially helpful one in a lot of ways. So in that paragraph, you have the distinction among goal, motive, and standard in good works. So let's try to apply that principle to what the Greeks are doing and how they affirm things about theology proper, how they talk about God. So the Greeks are making their statements about God with the wrong goal, motive, and standard, right? And Paul is trying to give them the right ones. So let's look at that paragraph from the confession. Again, think of this in terms of how the Greeks are talking about God. It says, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, externally, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet ready to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So to put this in our context, the quotations from the Greeks that Paul refers to, the Greeks did not make them for the glory of God. That was not their goal. They did not make those statements out of love for God and a heart purified by faith, wrong motive. And they did not make the statements on the basis of God's word, wrong standard. But Paul takes them and then reworks it according to a proper goal, motive, and standard. So Paul makes a Copernican shift in his use of these statements, knowing that his proper use of them is going to be more persuasive to them. So the fact that God is near to us, instead of being unconcerned with what happens to us, as the philosophers would have believed, means that there are obligations upon each person to God. The philosophers Paul preached to wanted to make the gods appear to be far away, and for that reason, they could be exonerated from any obligations to any deities. We don't need to obey anyone because the gods are far away. So Paul turns that on its head and shows that God is actually very near to every person. And for that reason, we owe him the worship and obedience that he is due. So Paul is emphasizing that the philosophers lived under the illusion that the gods were distant and that death was a passage into nothing. Paul emphasizes that the true God is actually near to us, not far away, and that when death comes, that's when judgment comes. So he's using their own sources to try to get onto their ground as a way to preach the gospel to them more persuasively. So the true God has appointed Christ to judge all men, and the assurance of that final judgment is God's raising Christ from the dead. That's the meaning of the resurrection that Paul is driving home for the philosophers here. You notice in verse 31 that Paul uses the word assurance there in your translation. Paul says that the assurance that all men will be judged is Christ's resurrection. Well, some translations render assurance as proof. And the original word is pistis, usually translated faith. What is that a reference to? That God has given faith to all by raising Christ from the dead? What does that mean? Well, the point is that Christ's resurrection is assurance or proof of the coming judgment. So, the sense is that God has appointed Jesus to be judge of the world, and he has furnished proof. He has given faithful witness. And there's the aspect of faith coming out there. He's furnished proof to all people by raising Christ from the dead. That's Paul's philosophy of proof in a nutshell. So Paul is telling his audience that they could be assured, they could have faith, that judgment will come because God has proved it by raising Christ from the dead. That is the proof aspect of the resurrection. So in contrast to the philosophers here, death is not the end. It's not the passage into nothing. It is the beginning of another mode of existence. That mode of existence is brought to consummation at the judgment, which will be carried out by the one that God raised, the one who underwent judgment himself. So because God has raised Christ, and Christ now lives as risen from the dead, Christ then has authority from God to judge all men. And that's what Paul is driving home. So Paul, notice, is not merely trying to attempt to move the philosophers from polytheism to monotheism. And let's just reduce this pantheon of all its multiple gods and get down to one here. That wouldn't be useful. He's not even trying to prove the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, he'll have something of that, saying, I saw him, more than 500 people saw him, the apostles saw him raised. He's not really doing that here. But Paul was declaring the resurrection of Christ and making clear that the resurrection places obligations on all men, namely to repent and believe in Christ so that they may pass his judgment in him at the end of history. So only Christ has passed judgment successfully because of the merits of his obedience and unto death. And so only those who are found in him can pass judgment. That's the emphasis that Paul gives to the resurrection. So in his quotes of the pagan philosophers, Paul emphasizes that God is present in all his creation. He's very near to each one of us. He's emphasizing the omnipresence of God, which has obviously biblical warrant. Psalm 139, David prays multiple times, you know, if I ascend to the highest heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. There's nowhere I can go where you are not. There are no private quarters for creatures, as has been said. So what David affirms in Psalm 139 is what Paul affirms to the philosophers when he says that we all live and move and have our being in the one true God. So when Paul also emphasizes that we are indeed his offspring, that quote from Aratus, he's affirming that man is made in the image of God. So omnipresence of God and also the divine image, using their own sources. So Paul addresses his audience in Athens as the image of God, which means they know the one true God and they are obligated to worship and obey him. They have obligations to God because they are his image. So God is the ultimate environment. That's what he's driving home here. God has made us like himself. We are always in his presence, and he has condescended to us to relate to us. In chapter 3, Oliphant gives the illustration of the relationship that we have to a mirror to illustrate God's relationship to us. When you think about your relationship to a mirror, you are the original, and the mirror bears your image. You must be present before the mirror in order for there to be an image at all, right? So if the original is not present, then the image is gone. The image is dependent at every point and in every way on the original. But the original is not dependent on the image. So all illustrations break down, of course, but just to emphasize that God has made us in his image and we are in relationship with God for eternity. And there will never be an end to that relationship. The relationship between God and man is not one of equality. It's not one of equals. So God is independent and rules over his creation, but man is utterly dependent upon God and owes God worship and obedience for eternity. But even though we're not equals with God, God has endowed us with lordship over his creation. God is Lord over all creation, but he has made us to be lords under him. So man does have a true lordship over creation, but his lordship is under God's lordship. We typically refer to this as our vice regency. You know, vice, you know, being a sort of assistant or associate, regency, reference to kingship. So God is king, and God has made man king under God's kingship. So we're not equals, but he has given us rule over his creation. The image also emphasizes that God made man from the dust of the ground, the same dust that he made the animals with. So mankind are children of dust, and we're the same as the animals in that sense. But there is a significant difference between man and the rest of creation. Genesis 2:7 says that the Lord God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And that's what distinguishes man from the rest of creation. That's when he became a living creature. So man, unlike the rest of creation, comes into being by a special inbreathing of God. And in his constitution as body and soul, man as the image, man becomes the image by the special inbreathing of God, the breath of life there in Genesis 2. So this is to emphasize that man is distinct from the rest of creation, but also inseparable from it. Calvin says that God, in relating to his creation, must descend far beneath his loftiness. That is to say that God must accommodate to our level. It's like a nurse speaks to an infant. God must lisp in speaking to us. He must descend far beneath his loftiness. So that is to say that God has to make the means by which he communicates to us. He uses human language. He uses things from creation, like the pillar of cloud and fire with the Israelites. And ultimately, he uses human flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ to relate to us. And he does all these things while remaining fully and completely God. He doesn't lose his divinity, doesn't lose his eternity or infinity. He remains God at every point. So with respect to the fall, then, we have to emphasize that we are still the image of God. Image of God is who we essentially are. That's not lost in the fall. It just means, one thing that it means is that we try to hide and suppress whatever we can about our image status. So the image of God remains, but it has been fractured because of sin. And there's lots more to say about the impact of sin on the image, but just emphasize that we are still the image of God, even though we are dead in trespasses and sins. So Paul is assuming this when he's talking to the philosophers in Athens. He's assuming that they are God's image. Whatever I say to them will get through, because God has already gotten through to them. He's assuming that they are the image of God, and that they can receive, because they already have received, God's revelation everywhere and at every point. And you'll have to recall our material from Romans 1 a few weeks ago, because we're not going to be able to have time to rehash that again today. So Paul is emphasizing and assuming that the Athenians are the image of God. They have revelation from God everywhere, from general revelation, from outside and from inside, as the image of God. I think I've included a quote from Calvin on your handout here to just kind of emphasize and summarize the material from Romans 1 that we saw a few weeks ago. This is probably one of the tersest statements Calvin makes on the sense of deity in man, when he says, "To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. Ever renewing its memory, he repeatedly sheds fresh drops. Since therefore men one and all perceive that there is a God and that he is their maker, They are condemned by their own testimony because they have failed to honor him and to consecrate their lives to his will. So this is what Paul is assuming when he speaks to the Athenians. All right, so that's some brief commentary on Acts 17. Paul is emphasizing that the resurrection is proof that Christ will be the judge at the end of history. So at this point in the chapter, chapter 3 of your book, Olphant moves from discussing Acts 17 and the theological assumptions Paul's working from to talk about proofs in general. So now that we have something of a biblical basis for proof, how do we think about proof in general? So what if someone asks you to prove God's existence? How would you go about doing that? Well, it's important for us to think about proof if someone is going to ask us that question. Prove God's existence or the resurrection or something like that. How are we going to engage the person who asks us for proof? Well, Olphant helpfully points out that proof is a complex subject. It's multifaceted. So we shouldn't assume that we're on the same ground with an unbeliever when they ask us for proof. We shouldn't allow them to set the terms of the debate. Olphant says in chapter 3 that the idea that any and every assertion must be proved before believed or asserted is necessarily impossible. So it's good to spend a little bit of time on the concept of proof so that we don't try to shoehorn Christian belief into someone else's theory of proof. We want to be a little more self-conscious than that. So you think of a simple syllogism that I have on your outline there. Two premises and a conclusion. You've probably heard this many times. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Socrates is mortal. And what if someone tries to get you to prove something like God's existence in this kind of format? How are we going to respond to that? Well, whenever we think of a syllogism like this one, we have to ask two questions. First of all, is it valid? And then, is it sound? Well, validity, a valid argument, has reference to the conclusion necessarily follows from the premises, whatever they say. So it just has to emphasize that the conclusion necessarily follows. The problem with that is that we're not even asking the question whether it's true or not. So we want to be more than valid. We want to actually have truth content in what we propose to unbelievers. So an argument can be valid, but not necessarily true. The validity of an argument makes no pronouncement on its truth. So we have to move from validity to soundness. Soundness deals with the truth of an argument. A sound argument is a valid one in which the premises are actually true. Okay, so that's the kind of thing we want to emphasize, right? Not just be valid. We don't want to say it's valid that Christ rose from the dead, so do with that information what you will. We want to emphasize that it was actually true. But the question at this point is, how do you get from valid to sound? How do you get from plausible to actual? Possibly true to actually true. That's the big step we have to take. So we have to ask ourselves, well, is premise one true? Is it true that all men are mortal? How do you prove that? With another syllogism, emphasizing that we're just going to regress backwards infinitely before we get to whatever's undeniably true. That's one of the problems with proofs. We probably say that it's true that all men are mortal. We could probably agree with that. But how do we establish that? Jesus Christ is a man, and he's not mortal. So how do we emphasize? How do we get to the bedrock of what is true in a syllogism? How do you go about proving premise one of this syllogism? So all this is just to point out, and it's something of a goal to be confused at this point. So, you know, I think I accomplished that. So this is all to emphasize that there are significant problems. There are significant limitations to the notion of proof. So we don't just want to take that bait, so to speak, when an unbeliever asks us to prove something like God's existence. So one of the limitations of proof in general is that absolutely conclusive proofs are really hard to come by. There isn't even a consensus on what constitutes an absolutely conclusive proof. People who do this stuff for a living can't even get at what an absolute conclusive proof is. So is it absolutely conclusive if a proof is sound, but someone rejects it? Would it be sound for us to say that Christ rose from the dead, even though someone doesn't believe that? How do we get at those parameters? Does a person have to accept a proof for it to be conclusive? So there's no consensus on what is conclusive. Another limitation of proof is that no one really operates in a context in which every assertion you make has to have a syllogism behind it. You know, we don't live and operate doing proofs all the time, do we? We don't need to. Alfin points out at this point in the chapter that no philosopher has been able to present a successful case for the existence of other minds, you know, for other people. How would you use a syllogism to prove someone else's existence? Well, nobody does that. That's one of the significant limitations of proofs. That isn't to say that belief in other minds is irrational, it's just to say that it hasn't been proven. But we still obviously operate believing that other minds exist. So again, this is just to emphasize that proof is a loaded concept. It's not clearly laid out. If someone asks you for proof, you know, this is just something to keep in your toolbox to emphasize that, you know, do you understand the philosophy of proofs? And we can kind of get past all that exterior conversation. So again, as I said, it's good to be a little confused and wonder why we're talking about this. So one purpose for this discussion on proofs is to show that if someone asks you for a proof for something in the Christian faith, we don't want to talk about God's existence on someone else's terms. We don't want to try to shoehorn aspects of the Christian faith into another worldview. So proof is not a neat and clean concept, so we need to reorient the terms of a discussion of proof so that we can talk about it correctly, as Freddie has emphasized for us in the last couple weeks. So whether or not we can prove God's existence really depends on what we mean by proof. If proof refers to whether or not something is convincing to a person, whether or not they will accept it, then we can't prove God's existence, because only the Holy Spirit can compel agreement. So if that's what proof is, we can't prove God's existence. If proof refers to its validity, something that would make someone say, I suppose you have a point there, let me go think about that, then we want to do more than prove God's existence. We don't want to just say to someone that you have to agree that there's something to what I'm saying. We want to do more than that. We're after its truth, its soundness, not just its validity. So again, if that's the concept of proof we're talking about, then again, it's only the Holy Spirit who can compel agreement with the truth. So on the one hand, we want to see that the notion of proof is complicated. It's not neat and clean. Each person we talk to may have a different approach to proof, and they're going to force us to make us take our Christian belief and put it in their own terms so that it'll be acceptable to them on their own ground. So we don't want to accept the terms of a debate from the unbeliever. That's not the nature of the discussion. But on the other hand, we want to see that we don't need to come to agreement with someone regarding proof before we can get the gospel across. So we don't need to spend all our time talking about a philosophy of proof and then come to agreement and say, now I'm going to talk to you about the gospel. Yes?
What if you were attached to saying this is a valid argument, but it's not sound because the premises are untrue? So then replaced it with all men are immortal, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is immortal. And then you started with your premises, and you were starting with the biblical premises. Can you comment on that? Or have an answer to this?
Yeah, that's the right direction I'd want to go in. But it still just emphasizes that the issue can't be solved by proof itself, because we would say that all men are immortal, but is that to say that all men are immortal like Plato would have said, that there is a pre-existent soul that gets actualized in history? Or is it to say that there was only when God existed and then he created immortal souls? So that there wasn't an immortal soul that got actualized, but something that God created out of nothing that then is immortal, whether in heaven or in hell. So your point is fair, that we want to bring our content into our discussion of proof, and that's really the point, is that someone else's conception of proof is driven by their conception of what they've done with God's truth, whether they suppress it in unrighteousness or they recognize it for what it is in Christ. So that's kind of what I'm getting to. Yep. Anything else? Clear as mud? All right, so okay, so we don't want to spend all our time talking about proof. It's just something to have in your toolbox to say proof is not a neutral concept. You know, let's not pretend that we're on the same terms here. God, the proof for God's existence is everywhere, and you've done with it what you will. You've suppressed it in unrighteousness. You know, I can't just come along with a golden bullet syllogism to make you open your eyes and see the truth of the Christian worldview. So whatever someone thinks about proof, as complicated or as clear as they want to see it, God has in fact proven himself to them already. So it can be very useful to show someone that the notion of proof is complicated, just to get them to, just to put the pressure on them to say you can't build your whole worldview on your supposed philosophy of proof. It's useful to do that. But ultimately, we want to share the truth of the gospel, and we can trust that it will get through to them regardless of what they think about proof. So we want to have a balanced view of that there. So Oliphant points out how to use this in a potential conversation. He has in chapter 3 a conversation between a humanist and an evidential Christian, a non-reformed Christian. They talk about causality and God being the cause of all things, or the universe being uncaused. Even if you didn't read the conversations in chapter 3, I think you should still be able to follow along. So the basic thrust of this conversation was that the non-reformed Christian was trying to argue that his belief in an eternal God makes just as much sense as the humanist belief in an eternal universe. Why do you get to say that the universe is eternal and I can't say that God is eternal? That was the thrust of their conversation. So Oliphant analyzes how the Christian debates this point, and then he wants to rework it such that the humanist interacts with reform principles, the method that we've been outlining in this class. So a couple of things that Oliphant points out as he analyzes this conversation. The first thing to note is that this Christian, well-meaning, but not doing so well at every point, the Christian was coming from an evidentialist perspective. And I have the definition of evidentialism on your handout there, that it is wrong always, everywhere, and for anyone to believe anything upon insufficient evidence.
Sorry to jump in. You don't have to respond to this fully right now, but that seems perfectly reasonable, and I think everyone functions on that, including covenantal apologists, because, I mean, even Paul said the evidence is that Christ resurrected. So he himself is referring to an actual evidence of the thing that he is saying. So I don't think asking for evidence is a negative, horrible thing, and I think everybody uses it.
Yeah, I'm getting to...
the evidence may be. Now, that may be the difference. What do you
and how you interpret it.
Okay.
Yep.
But in 1 Corinthians 15, he specifically refers to the eyewitnesses.
Right, but
he's doing that in the context of a church, a messed up church, but a church nonetheless. So let me unpack this and see if I'm getting to what you're trying to emphasize here. So that's a good definition of evidentialism. I would emphasize the difference between using evidence and evidentialism, you know, basing your whole worldview on it. So this is to say, for an evidentialist, this is to say that there are certain proofs for God's existence, like causality. And that's one thing that the Christian is trying to emphasize to the humanist, is that everything that comes to be has a cause. The universe came to be, therefore the universe has a cause. And God is the cause of the universe. So the evidentialist is working from the evidence that is supposedly available to all people. Everyone can look at the evidence, and then we attempt to move from the evidence to belief in God. Okay? So one reason for such an approach is to show that belief in God is rational. It has evidential support. We're not just making this up. But the major problem for the approach, as a totalizing approach, is that it assumes that there are evidences that everyone reads the same way. Everyone's going to interpret the resurrection the same way, causality the same way, whatever. It assumes that evidences are purely objective. There is no aspect of subjectivity when it comes to evidences. They are purely objective, and they will be taken in a neutral fashion. So evidentialism as a school, as a totalizing principle, really doesn't seem to acknowledge that evidences may be interpreted differently by different people. So evidentialists themselves will say, this is the evidence, and this is how you should interpret it, even though they're not super upfront about that. So evidence is what it is. You're going to understand it the same way I understand it. Just look at it and determine for yourself, even though you should determine it the way I have. But I'm not going to tell you that, because evidence is clear. And whatever a Christian believes is going to comport with the evidence that you present to an unbeliever. So Oliphant goes to, yep.
Two comments. First of all, that's an extremely narrow summary of evidentials. They don't normally talk in such strict terms like that. And secondly, and this might be a bigger question, how functionally is this different than the proposition that he starts with, is that everybody knows the one true God? Seems to me the criticisms that are being offered against evidentialism could also be offered against that, is that everybody already knows the one true triune God. They're not going to see it differently, et cetera, et cetera. So it seems to me the apologists are just shifting one position for another. But the criticisms, if you're going to be criticizing one, could be put on the other, couldn't it?
No, because the meaning of the resurrection is judgment at the end of history. The Epicureans and Stoics could have said, hey, cool, a dead guy is alive now. Mm-hmm. Maybe the universe had a cosmic swerve. And now we'll just have to, you know, spend all our scientific energy on figuring out how to make dead people alive again. So they would have interpreted the evidence way differently than Paul would have intended. Maybe it's an evidence that the flying spaghetti monster reigns over the whole world. Maybe it's evidence that Allah reigns over the world. So evidence has to be interpreted. No evidentialist I've ever seen is aware of that.
I'm sorry?
No evidentialist I've ever seen is aware of that.
Okay.
Not this one in the chapter, anyway.
Well.
So it's just not very robust in how it talks about the objectivity of evidence and the subjective reception of it. It's going to be accepted by everyone in the same way, if you just look at it the same way. But they don't look at it the same way.
But isn't that the same thing that you're doing with the original sin? Is that everyone's going to react, everyone's going to respond, everyone's going to suppress. You're doing the same kind of thing, just on another point. You're making the assumption that everyone believes in true God and they're going to suppress it, et cetera, et cetera.
But I'm consciously linking the fact of the evidence with its interpretation. The evidentialist wants to separate those. So I'll try to, we'll see if we unpack that more later. So Alfin seeks to offer a corrective to this problem by applying some of the principles we've already seen. So all people know the one true God because God has made everything, which means everything evidences God's character. So there's nothing in the universe that does not reveal God, which means everything is an evidence for God. And God confronts us internally in our image status and externally from his general revelation. So we're always being confronted by God's existence from outside and from inside. So the problem with the interpretation of evidence is with sinful man and not with God. So the humanist is not going to take the non-reformed Christian's emphasis that God is the cause of all things, God is the cause of the universe. He's not going to take that because he doesn't see the universe as revealing God. And that's the major problem with just a bare presentation of the evidence. Second thing to note about the conversation is that the Christian tries to stand on the humanist ground. Okay, he tries to go on the humanist ground and say, from your position, we can get to Christianity. Okay? So the Christian tries to argue his point about God being the first cause of all things, on the ground of the humanist's emphasis on fundamental rational laws. So the Christian wants to say, all right, you want fundamental rational laws? I'll stand there with you, and then we'll get to my position eventually. And as the conversation plays out, that obviously didn't work very well. But it didn't work very well, not because he didn't apply that consistently. He really lost the argument by doing that at the beginning. He already forfeited by doing that. So the Christian concedes that the terms of the discussion can be set by the humanist. And if that's what we do in apologetics, we've already lost. So we're not saying to a humanist or anyone else that we're denying rationality or scientific inquiry or whatever good things that they're affirming. We're not denying those things. We're just saying that what the humanist means by rationality or scientific inquiry, what he means by that, suppresses the truth of God, and he won't see the facts of his inquiry as God's facts in the first place. Okay, so we have to be conscious of how the humanist or whomever is interpreting the evidence. So at this point in the conversation, the Christian, whether he realized it or meant it or not, affirms the unbelieving stance of the humanist at this point. You're correct to emphasize that. Let's just move from there to try to establish God's existence. Another thing to note about the conversation is that the Christian does not attempt to ground his argument. He just repeats his case over and over again. You see that in the conversation that the humanist asks at least 5 times, how do you know that God doesn't have a cause? And all the Christian does in response is repeat his argument. He just says that, well, all that comes to be has a cause, and God didn't come to be. How do you know that? Well, God didn't come to be. How do you know that? He never really gets at the ground of his position. And that's to emphasize that the humanist asks a good question. It's a good question to say, how do you know that God didn't come to be? That God doesn't have a cause? He's asking about the ground of the Christian's knowledge about God. So the problem is that the Christian begins the discussion by sharing the humanist's starting point, and he's never able to get back to his own ground, his own Christian ground. The Christian assumes that scientific inquiry is exactly the same for both of them. They're going to look at it the same way. They're going to interpret the facts the same way. So at that point, the Christian has no way of moving the discussion from the humanist ground back to the Christian ground. He has no way to go in the right direction, not without saying, oh, we're actually on different ground here. So the Christian sets up the discussion on the ground of so-called scientific inquiry, of rationalism. And then he moves from that point to say that the only options available to him and the humanist are either the existence of an eternal God or an eternal universe. We saw some of this a couple weeks ago with Dawkins and the skeptics. If your commitment is to scientific inquiry and rational reflection, what scientific evidence is there that the only options are an eternal God or an eternal universe? What proof is there of that, if that's your starting point? So this is not to, you know, beat the Christian to the ground and, you know, point out how badly he did. It's just to say that here's an example of a Christian interacting with a humanist. Let's evaluate it and see how we can do better. So Alfin points out that you really can sense the struggle of the Christian at this point in the discussion, that he wants to affirm Christian principles, which is great, But he's cut himself off from the only means by which he can affirm those principles, which is God's revelation. So a couple things to point out from Oliphant's reworking of the conversation. I think I'm good on time now. So in the chapter, Oliphant lays out that conversation between the Christian and the humanist. And then he reworks the conversation so the humanist talks to a reformed Christian about causality and God's existence. We can't go through everything in that conversation. We'll just point out a few things that Oliphant inserts into this mock dialogue. First thing to notice is that the reformed Christian affirms the difference between creator and creation. So Oliphant takes the question the humanist asks, what is the cause of God? How do you know that God didn't come into existence? And the Reformed Christian points out that the humanist is taking a scientific law and using it wrongly. Okay, so the scientific law, which is fine for scientific inquiry, is that everything that comes to be has a cause. The Reformed Christian is trying to get on the ground for argument's sake. He's trying to get on the humanist ground and say, you can't use that scientific law to talk about God. Okay? So the principle that everything that comes to be has a cause is a scientific law. That's all it can be used for. That principle cannot be used to apply to everything that exists. You can't use that scientific principle and use it on God. Okay? So in other words, this principle does not apply to God because God has always existed. So he's affirming from the outset that God is eternal, and just being upfront with that. Second thing to notice from the conversation is that the Reformed Christian is upfront about where he's standing. He's upfront about his own terms, about what ground he's standing on. The Reformed Christian is not trying to assume that he and the humanist start from the same ground and then jointly conclude that Christianity is true because they read the evidence in the exact same way. Okay, so he's aware of that from the beginning. The humanist asks, how do you know that God did not have a cause? The Reformed Christian emphasizes, that's a good question. That's a question we both have to answer. And in his answer, the Reformed Christian says that it's only on his ground that anything that the scientist wants to do makes sense. Yes?
You have 5 minutes.
Thank you. I'm actually ahead of schedule somehow. So not only does the Reformed Christian say what his ground is, Christian theism, the revelation of God's will and his word, but he's emphasizing that it's only Christian theism that makes sense of anything the humanist does. It's only Christian theism that allows the humanist to engage in scientific inquiry. Okay, so the laws, the regularity, the predictability that the humanist wants in the scientific enterprise, that presupposes a God who is faithful to his covenant promises. You know, covenant promises, to talk to a scientist, like, you know, they may not like that. But in the example, he even cites Genesis 8:22. God's promised to Noah of an ordered and regular universe until history is finished. As long as there's seed time and harvest, day and night, springtime and harvest, all that, there will be no judgment upon the world with a flood. And that's the basis of why there's regularity in the universe. That's why science can be done. And the Reformed Christian is upfront about that. He's clear that he's standing on the ground of God's infallible revelation. And there's other aspects to the conversation that often reworks with the humanist. He emphasizes that the humanist needs to justify his own position. I'm not just going to assume that you're correct, that you're setting the parameters of the debate. You have to justify your own position. He pushes the humanist to see the irrationality of his own position. If you're going to say that everything is either what I can measure and verify, or that I'm just a set of random chemical reactions, you can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. Either there's meaning in what you do or no meaning at all, and that's only on the basis of the Christian worldview. He goes on to show that the cause of time and space cannot be bound by time and space. Okay, so he's emphasizing that there is one cause of all that has come to be, and he is eternal and infinite. Okay, so he's being clear about what the cause of creation is. He also emphasizes the need for repentance and faith to allow for a proper view of anything, including his view of science. So that's just a run-through of Oliphant's examination of a conversation between a Christian and a humanist, how the Christian kind of gave up the terms of the debate at places, how we can learn from his method, how we can be more faithful, and then an example of how to talk to a humanist, you know, say these kinds of things, watch this methodology, go and do likewise kind of thing. So I think I have 10:30. If there's any questions before we break. Yes.
Just real quick, I think the thing that we all need to carry away is, first of all, there's a lot of very difficult things that you said in the last hour. But the thing that we've got to do, and this is going to be so simple, is we have to be faithful to what God has called us to do. And we may lose the argument, but in presenting the Word of God and sharing the gospel with someone, even though they feel that they are very intelligent and understand everything, if we simply share the gospel, we have done what God has called us to do, and we may well have planted the seed that God intended in His providence in that person's life. So never be intimidated. No, we know the truth. This comes back to lesson one. You know that we know the truth and share that truth with others. And don't ever be cowed by somebody as intelligent as Rick.
No. So I think it's true. The covenant apologist plans to see the evidentialist reaps.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah, that's the evidence that was just presented there. Go ahead.
The other important thing here is we all suppress the truth until the Holy Spirit enables us not to suppress it.
Yeah.
None of it's our word.
Yeah. Yeah, I appreciate those comments, and this was a bit of a more technical discussion, and you know, we're going through the book, we're trying to unpack its contents, but the point of this whole class is that even a kid can do this. You know, we're not trying to pretend to be, you know, scholars as we walk out these doors at the end of 12 weeks. Just be faithful to Scripture. God can use any presentation of the truth that you give in spite of yourself, even if you don't know anything about proofs. This was just a time to kind of unpack that proof is really complicated. You can use that. It's something in your toolbox now if someone brings it up to you. But God's word will get through.
Is there a specific chapter for next week, or just move on to
chapter 4? Okay. Chapter 4 for next week. All right, let me close this in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for what we've just learned, that it is out of the mouths of babes that you have prepared praise for yourself, and that you have hidden yourself from the wise and understanding of this age, and you have revealed yourself to little children. And we ask that you would help us to know and to realize that we need to be childlike at every point, always dependent upon our Father, always dependent upon you for daily bread, always looking to you, walking according to your precepts, never assuming that we are wise, never assuming that we have everything figured out. So we ask that you would help us, enable us to be more dependent, more faithful to what you've revealed, only because of the finished work of Christ applied to us by your Spirit. And we ask that you would prepare us now for the public worship to which we are about to go, that you would edify us and renew us in the inner man because of the fellowship of the saints, being in your presence to hear from your word. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. I really appreciate what you're doing here.
My pleasure.
This is useful. You know, it was very clear the difference between an evidentialist approach and a reformed approach. It was clear.